So here we are, brethren. We're just less than 2 weeks away from the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, the holy days. You know, what a special time this is. And I hope that we all have a very, very special place in our hearts for this time of the year. You know, not to say that we don't for other times of the year, but this is so special because this is what set everything in motion for you and I to be called, to have this awesome gift of the calling, the gift of God's Holy Spirit given to you and I in the physical flesh. This is what sets the stage for you and I to inherit eternal life. And I hope that we absolutely do not take that for granted in any way, shape, or form. You know, we've been talking for weeks now, probably months, about self-examination, examining ourselves, making sure that we're ready for this time of year. And I hope that we've been doing that. A couple weeks ago, I threw out a challenge that maybe we should all fast sometime between then and Passover. I hope if we haven't done that, it's still on our plan to do. Brethren, we want to make sure that God understands that our heart is in this, that we will give up everything for this, because that's what he did for us. Jesus Christ, his son, he gave up everything that you and I would have a right to be here today, let alone the future. The last couple of weeks, we've kind of taken a progression through the events that have came together and led up to the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. Starting this whole process, a couple weeks ago, we talked about, what did we talk about a couple weeks ago? We talked about, let me back up last week and go back that way. It'll be easier. We talked about Christ's last statements on the cross, the importance of them, what they meant for us, and what they mean for us going forward and in the future. And then, before that, we talked about another aspect of this. That's awful when your mind goes blank, but it happens. Anyway, today, we want to continue to move forward, and by the screen, you probably have a pretty good idea of what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about the real, or the true, 3 days and three nights that Christ was in the grave. And that is so important because, again, that means everything. So what I want to do, and we looked at this probably about a month ago now, but I want to go back to, I think before I go to Jonah, which we just talked about that about a month ago, let's start where we left off pretty much last week in Matthew chapter 27. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27. We read during last week in Matthew and John and even Luke in part about Christ's last seven statements on the cross. And this kind of picks up to his last couple of statements there leading up to this time that we're about to talk about. Matthew chapter 27, I want to start in verse 45. 45, and actually I'm going to read up to 54. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Now, this would have been somewhere between the noon, what they call the noon hour, or maybe between noon and 1 o'clock. And this is according to Jewish timing, how they counted time back then. The Romans counted a little different, and I'm not going to get into that today, but it was a whole different way of counting that, that's a topic for another time. But continuing on here in verse 46, and about the ninth hour, again, this would have been the 3 o'clock hour, 3 p.m, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, This man is calling for Elijah. And immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. Verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and rocks were split. Just imagine you standing there and you witnessing all this, what's happening in Jerusalem right now. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly. And this is what their realization came to. They said this, "This truly was the Son of God." You think about what just happened here. How many miracles have they witnessed or at least heard about all through his three and a half year physical walk and ministry on earth? Probably many. But they witnessed this. They saw these things happen. They saw phenomena take place that normally wouldn't have taken place. And their response, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." So Christ, our Savior, died at the ninth hour, which is approximately 3:00, give or take, a few minutes. It was still a few hours before sunset. The Jewish tradition and scripture, as we'll read here in a minute, says that no Christian should be left on a cross going into a Sabbath. So something had to be done. This is where Joseph of Arimathea comes in. Arimathea. I think that's how you pronounce it. Anyway, if you would join me in Luke chapter 23, we'll pick up the story. Luke 23, go to verse 50. It says, "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man." So he has pretty good things going for him right there. In his introduction, they say he was a council member, so he had to have some weight in the community. He had to be a little popular. People knew him. And then it says, the Bible says he was a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. So he didn't go at all with what they did. He was from Arimathea. This was a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. Verse 52. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in the tomb that was hewn out of a rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was preparation day, and the Sabbath drew near. So again, he was a prominent man. He had wealth because he had a tomb that was hewn out of a rock. A lot of people didn't have that. A lot of people, they ended up just burying their dead. He had a tomb. He went to Pilate and asked a favor. A lot of people wouldn't have gotten away with that. He did. So this is where the modern day tradition, what the world thinks and sees of the Easter story, this is where they get it from. This is where it picks up. And it comes to us in terms like Good Friday and Easter Sunday. So let's ask a question here. Is it possible that you and I are wrong? Is it possible that 2 billion proclaimed Christians in the world could be right about Easter? I mean, 2 billion people as opposed to 7,000 or 8,000, maybe 10,000 or 15,000, depending on how many members of God's church there are out there. Most people believe that Jesus was crucified and placed in a grave on Friday afternoon, and then raised back to life on what is called Easter Sunday, which, if you do the math, it's a day and a half later. So this would constitute what they call Good Friday, Easter Sunday sunrise, or a resurrection. First, we have to ask, what does the Bible say about how long Christ was in the grave? And again, we talked about this a while back. If you want to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 12, we'll read it again. We have to remember there's two factors that are very crucial for understanding the timing of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And those two factors are God's way of marking the days and his spring festival timing or calendar. First, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 18. This is Christ's own words. So this is not some interpretation, somebody saying, I think he said this. This is Christ's own words. And Matthew recorded it. It says, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That's a direct quote. Again, Christ made it very, very clear. The only proof out of all the Bible, out of 33,000 scriptures, the only proof that he's the Messiah would be his time, 3 days and 3 nights, in the grave. This is a man who came to earth, performed multiple miracles, raised multiple people from the dead, done things that we only read about, things that you and I have not seen in our day. All that could have played into the factor of who he was. But this is the only sign. I think we understand that. We talked about it, you know, about a month ago in the Jonah message. The skeptical Pharisees here, they demanded proof of Christ's claim. And then Jesus Christ provided a single sign. It wasn't the resurrection in itself. It's part of it, but it was the resurrection in itself. But it was the very fact of the duration of the burial to his resurrection. 3 days and 3 nights. Brethren, this is crucial. This is crucial to all of us. It seems like a basic topic, and it is, but it's a foundational topic. And it's a timely subject that we should cover. Jesus tied himself, his identity as our Savior, as our Lord and Master, our King of Kings, to a precise 3 days and 3 nights entombment. Not a day and a half, a night and a half, not partial bits and pieces of all this. 3 days and 3 nights. That duration, that 3 days, 3 nights, 72 hours, that duration was the test. It was the proof of his claim. That's how important this is. This is how important this is to starting the Holy Day season again. It shouldn't surprise us at all that Satan has caused many, many people, unbelievers and believers alike, to scoff at the very story of Jonah. We talked about it a month ago. That's how important it was to get the Jonah story straight. It became pretty clear, or becomes pretty clear, I should say, why the devil has set up a tradition that denies Jesus as the Messiah. If he can go out through the whole world and in the church and convince people that it wasn't really 3 days and three nights, it was only a portion, bits and pieces. If he can do that, then, brother, that denies Jesus Christ being the Messiah. And if he wasn't the Messiah, then his resurrection didn't count. You see how this all goes? It gets huge. So we have to understand where this is in the beginning. Again, the only sign that Christ gave to each and every one of us to reveal who he is and what he is today is the emphasis that he placed on the 3 days and three nights. The traditional Good Friday, Easter Sunday timing from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, that's only one day and one night. And when you read the Bible and you understand it, we're about 2 days and two nights short. It doesn't work. So as we mentioned already, the correct timing of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, it can be determined by understanding two key concepts. And these concepts, again, are God's method of marking the days and the timing of his spring festivals. Because that lines it all up for the rest of the year. For the rest of our life, if you want to go to that point. But most people, again, have no idea that the Bible even talks about two kinds of Sabbath days. You know, the normal weekly Sabbath day that falls on a Saturday, the seventh day of every week. And, of course, our seven annual Sabbaths that come around at a given time every year. And, of course, the ones that are aware of it, some of them don't believe it. Brother, that's a problem. It's a huge problem. It's a salvational issue. You know, and I've told you this before, you know, a lot of times questions will come up. Deb and I will talk about things, and the first thing we ask is it salvational? And if it's not, then, you know, we talk about it, but we don't get bent out of shape. If it's salvational, we get bent out of shape. And I hope you all do too. This is salvational. As we are aware, it's common practice to start and end days at midnight. Look at your clock. When it becomes 12:01 a.m., it's tomorrow. And we're guilty in this world of operating in this world. We function in this world. Look at our calendar, you know, that's how it works. But that's not accurate. It's not accurate. We need to set the way of thinking aside, at least when we're understanding the holy days and what God has in mind for us, and understand God's timing. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Again, there's nothing, probably nothing new in this message, but I hope it's very, very appropriate review. In Genesis chapter 1, this section of scripture is very clear, and it tells us quite plainly that God counts a day as beginning with evening, the night portion, sundown. That's where it starts and ends at the next evening. Genesis 1 verse 5. So the evening, nighttime, and the morning, daylight, were the first day. And he goes on through the whole week. Nothing changes. Brother, nothing has changed all down through time. It's still that way today. And we know this. Our Sabbath starts Friday at sundown. And it ends Saturday at sundown. Based on the world, it's a seventh-day Sabbath. The ones who believe that. But it starts at midnight, 12:01, Friday night. And it ends at 12:01, Saturday night. That's not accurate. Sundown to sundown. It's important. It's so important that Christ said 3 days and three nights. God repeats this formula again for the entire 7 days of creation, including the Sabbath. In Leviticus, we're this close, let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. This is where God lists all of his holy days, his holy Sabbaths and festivals. He makes it very clear that they are to be observed from, you know it, evening to evening, not midnight to midnight. You can look at an example of this in Leviticus 23, verse 32. This is just one example. Leviticus 23, and verse 32. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. I just happened to pick atonement. On the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Brother, in other words, from sunset to sunset, when the sun went down, that evening it began. And we know this. This is why Joseph and Nicodemus, they were followers of Christ, they were in such a hurry to place Christ's body in Joseph's tomb. It took some time to go to Pilate, get things ready, get things approved. Even though Joseph was a man of notality, people knew him, they knew who he was, they understood him. But he had to make all the arrangements. He had to, as we say, cross all the T's and dot all the I's to make this happen. Because he couldn't just do it. So he did this. But it needed to be done before sunset. I might turn to John chapter 19. We read about this a little earlier. But John's account adds Nicodemus here. Just so you can see it from the pages of your own Bible. What we see here, that the Sabbath that was beginning, all work had to be finished. Go to John chapter 19. Actually, I'll start there. John chapter 19, verse 31. I'll come back to Nicodemus here in a minute. But I want to touch on the Sabbath and on why they had to hurry up and get Christ's body off the cross. Says, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies of those crucified should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. For the Sabbath was a high day. That's a key phrase there too. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken to hasten death, and that they might be taken away. And again, when we understand Scripture, we know that if that would have happened to Christ, he wouldn't have been considered our true Passover lamb. Because he would have to be without spot or blemish, without a broken bone. And he would have had a broken bone at that point. So within the Jewish culture of that era, preparations for the Sabbath, God's day of rest, as we all know, involved completing all the cooking, all the household chores and duties, get all that done on the preparation day, getting it done in advance. So it's pretty clear that the day in which Christ was crucified and his body placed in the tomb was the day immediately preceding a Sabbath. We understand that. No questions asked. Most of the world gets that part of it. The question is, and this is the question that confuses a lot of people, which Sabbath? Which Sabbath? This goes back to the assumption that most people believe John is speaking of the regular weekly Sabbath. This is how they come up with the Good Friday, the Friday observance. And we all know this. I'm preaching to the choir. I get that. But when people think in these terms, this is where they get traditional belief that Jesus was crucified and died on Good Friday. You can go back and look at some of the Greek teaching. And the Greek teaching will confirm that as long as you touch Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, touch bits and pieces, 3 days and three nights in Greek means bits and pieces of all 3 days. Well, even that's flawed, and we're going to see that. But Christ said 3 days and three nights. We've already seen a day and a night is evening to morning. To evening, to morning. You look up there and you'll see sundown all through the day. Sundown all through the day. Sundown through there's 3 days and three nights. Most of the general public have no idea that the Bible talks about two kinds of Sabbaths. Or two kinds of Sabbath days. The normal weekly Sabbath day that falls on the seventh day of the week. And then of course our annual Sabbath that we talked about listed in Leviticus 23. The problem is that traditional Christianity long ago abandoned the biblical Sabbaths. And as far as that goes, most of them abandoned the weekly Sabbath. So it's pretty easy to see how this could be strange to them. As we're told throughout God's word, that once we leave the truth, then we start to lose the truth. And the longer we're out, the farther it goes. For centuries here, people have failed to recognize what the gospel plainly tells us about when Jesus Christ was crucified and then resurrected, and why Good Friday, Easter Sunday, never happened the way that it's traditionally taught. When you read the gospel accounts, they inform us that on the evening before Jesus was condemned and then crucified, he observed the Passover. We heard a little bit about that in the first message. But he observed the Passover with his disciples. And that can be found in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. I will turn to Matthew 26 again. Matthew 26. Look at verse 18 through 20. And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand.'" Now, they probably thought that his time is at hand, meaning it's time to keep the Passover. Well, that's partly what it meant. But when he said, "My time is at hand," he was talking about his physical life was coming to an end. His mission was almost over. He said, "Teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, sundown, he sat down with the 12. So this means he was crucified on Passover day. As we are familiar with the scripture, Leviticus 23, I want to go back there. It lists God's festivals according to it. The Feast of Unleavened Bread begins on the day after Passover. It's a separate festival. Leviticus 23. Verse 5 through 7. It's important to pay attention to these dates because, again, God's timing is what lets us know that the 3 days and three nights are true. Leviticus 23, verse 5. "On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You should do no customary work in it." So, in AD 31, that's what we've always taught. And here, in just a little bit, I will go through the proofs of how we come to 31 AD. But in 31 AD, the 14th day of the first month, month of Nisan, also sometimes called month of Abib, which is also when the Passover fell, it fell on a Wednesday. Now, this day is the first day of God's annual Sabbaths. This is called the High Day. John referred to that. That's what he was talking about when he said the Sabbath, a High Day. Passover began at sundown and ended the following day at sundown. And this is when the annual Sabbath, the High Day, began. So just to be clear, the Passover in AD 31 or 31 AD began just after the sun went down on Tuesday evening, which marked the beginning of Nisan 14th. This is the beginning of Wednesday. That sounds kind of confusing, but if you see it written out, it makes sense. Well, just look. Look up there, you'll see it. From sunset to sunset, Nisan 14 ended. Wednesday at sunset. This began the first day of unleavened bread, Nisan 15, Thursday at sunset on Wednesday. When you try to explain this to people who don't understand, it's very confusing. So Jesus kept the Passover with his disciples, then was arrested later that night. And through the night, and as we've read this several times so far this year, and into the next day, he was questioned. He went before Pilate, went before Herod. He was beaten, completely tortured, and then crucified, and then very quickly entombed just before the next sunset. This is when the high day, this is when the first unleavened bread was to begin. I do recommend that you take some time in the next few days and even weeks to read all through Leviticus 23, because that outlines the order and timing of God's holy days and why they're so important. The gospel then confirms the order of events as they unfold. And I say the gospels because you can go in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they all have their contributing aspects to what happened. So with today's technology, and I'm sure probably most of you have probably tried this, I've done this, and it's pretty interesting to do. Technology at our fingertips. It's unbelievable with our computers what we can do, what we can see. But many of our computers have software programs in them that can calculate when the Passover and God's other festivals fall in any given year. Now, fortunately, Home Office does that for us, so it's printed out, it's there. But if you ever want to prove it, pull up one of these programs and do this. These programs show that in AD 31, the year of these events, the Passover meal was eaten on Tuesday night, and Wednesday sundown marked the beginning of the high day, the first day of unleavened bread, which was a Thursday. Sounds confusing, but it's not. You just follow it. Again, here in just a few minutes, we'll cover a couple of proofs that explain how we can understand that the year of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection was indeed AD 31. You can ask a lot of people out there and you'll get a lot of different information. Anywhere, I've heard anywhere from AD 27 to AD 33. So just to point out one more time, Jesus Christ was crucified and entombed on Wednesday afternoon, just a little bit before sunset, not on Friday. A natural question might be to ask, well, is there more proof? Is there better proof or additional proof found through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And of course, the answer is yes. Just to show a couple, go to Mark chapter 16. Sometimes this scripture here gets overlooked, or maybe just kind of read through quickly. But it is actually instrumental in this whole three-day, three-night study. Matthew 16, verse 1. But there's a couple things we need to understand as we read this. We'll read this in another scripture and we'll look at them. Mark 16, verse 1 says, "Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him." So that's what you hear from Mark. Straightforward, straight to the point. The practice of placing aromatic spices within a tomb alongside the deceased was very common during that era. This was particularly a practice done when the burial took place in a tomb. And that's why Christ was in a tomb. Rather than when it would be buried directly in the ground, they really didn't need this. And we understand why. But since Joseph's body was placed in a tomb just before the high day Sabbath, before it began, the women had no time to buy those spices before the Sabbath. Mark's account clarifies that spices were bought when the Sabbath was passed. That's what we just read. Because purchasing them on the Sabbath would have been impossible, in part because the shops were closed. But notice another revealing detail. Let's go to Luke chapter 23 again. Luke 23, Luke 23, verse 55, 55 and 56. And when the women who had come with Christ from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid, then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. And they rested on the Sabbath according to the command. So when we read these two accounts in Mark and Luke, it looks like there's a contradiction. Mark's timeline has the women buying spices after the Sabbath, where we see here in Luke's timeline, it has them preparing them, then resting on the Sabbath. It's pretty easy to see why people, the ones who don't maybe keep the Sabbath or don't have this understanding, how they have a problem here. Think about what we just read. They bought the spices after the Sabbath, and then they prepared the spices before resting on the Sabbath. That's what we just read, right? Okay. This is a clear contradiction between two gospel accounts. Unless, I hope you're always thinking, I hope he's going to say, or, unless there were two Sabbaths involved. And that's the answer. That's the answer. You know, it's absolutely amazing what happens when all of us as believers, as understanding God's word, as his spirit works in us, when we understand that two different Sabbaths are mentioned between Mark and Luke, the problem goes away. There is no contradiction. And we know that. We know that God's word does not contradict itself. According to Mark, it was after the conclusion of the high Sabbath day, which spanned Wednesday evening to Thursday evening. Then that's when the woman acquired the spices for Christ's burial. Luke describes the women preparing the spices on Friday, then taking part in the commanded Sabbath rest, Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. This is the weekly Sabbath observance. So by examining both accounts together, we can plainly see the presence of two different Sabbaths. And it's perfect how God, his plan works. Another important point to note is that the original Greek text in which the Gospels were written also clearly indicates that two Sabbath days were involved in this account. If you notice Matthew chapter 28, this is where Matthew writes that the woman went to the tomb after the Sabbath, Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn," these are important facts right here, "Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb." Now according to Bible versions, and let me just read you a few of these versions that we used to find this, is Alfred Marshall's Interlinear Greek English New Testament. It's kind of a big one. Green's Literal Translation, it's another one. Young's Literal Translation, probably a lot of you have heard of that one. And then Fair Fenton's Translation. And these are just a few. There's many, many more that show it's very clear that the word Sabbath here is actually a plural. And it should be translated Sabbaths. So that's important. That's a kind of a key factor too. This is why, brethren, when we read the Bible, that's one thing, but we need to study the Bible. Make sure that it is what we say it is, or what we think it is, what God says it is. So this brings up another very important question. When was Christ resurrected? I think we've seen now when he went into the tomb. Well, at this point, we have seen that Christ was crucified and entombed on Wednesday, just moments before sundown, just before the annual Sabbath began, the first day of unleavened bread, not a weekly Sabbath. So when was he resurrected? Well, you go back to John chapter 20 and verse 1. I read this to you in Matthew 28 verse 1. But it says primarily the same thing in John 20 verse 1. John 20 verse 1 says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." So obviously the sun hadn't risen yet. It was still dark. John tells us when Mary found the tomb, she found it empty. Christ was gone. Obviously then, according to the Bible, Christ was not resurrected at sunrise on Sunday morning. So when did this take place? Well, the answer is very clear. If we simply read the gospel accounts and Jesus' own words in his gospel accounts and accept them for what they say. If we don't believe it, then it doesn't matter how clear it is. We don't believe it, we don't believe it. I'll refer you back to Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, that we've read many, many times in the last month. It says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Since we know Christ was entombed on Wednesday at sundown, or just right before sundown, we can verify the 3 days and three nights. Thursday sundown, there's 1 day. Friday sundown is 2 days. And Saturday sundown, that's the third day, or right just moments before. According to Christ's own words, he would have been resurrected 3 days and three nights after he was entombed. And some people say, well, it's after he died. No, it's not. 3 days and three nights in the grave. Not 3 days and three nights from death to resurrection. So that's an important part of the picture too. But he was entombed around sundown on Wednesday and was resurrected just before sundown. On Saturday evening going into Sunday. So this absolutely fits with the very word of God. He was already risen, and the tomb was empty when Mary arrived, while it was still dark, on Sunday morning when she got there. While no one was around to witness his resurrection, this resurrection took place inside a sealed tomb, being watched over by armed guards. Jesus Christ's own words and the details recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John show that he had to have this happen 3 days and three nights, exactly, after burial. Not after death, but after burial, near sunset at the end of the weekly Sabbath. The words spoken by the angel, which surprised the women at the empty tomb, they're shown to be undeniable. Go back to Matthew 28 and verse 5 and 6. Matthew 28, starting in verse 5. "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified.'" So that would have been a shock, wouldn't it? They're going there looking for him. They don't see him. And then this angel appears and says this: "Don't be afraid. I know you seek this man." But look what they say next: "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." He told them all, this is what's going to happen. "Come, see the place where the Lord lay." Brethren, these are the facts. These are the facts straight from the very word of God himself. And there is absolutely no way that we can deny this and go against this. So as we do start to conclude, I wanted to touch now on how we come to understand that this all took place in 31 AD. Because that's important too. because that shows, that year shows the Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday sequence. So much of this information that I found this for this, I actually got from Mr. Armstrong's book or booklet. It was called The Crucifixion Was Not on Friday. So you can find that online. I highly recommend you go back and read that again. It's very interesting. And then another source of literature he put out was in 1972. And if I got the title right, I think I wrote it down right, it was The Resurrection Was Not on Sunday. So we have two different pieces of literature. Crucifixion was not on Friday, and the resurrection was not on Sunday. So I highly recommend you go back and look at those. But if we go back to Daniel chapter 9, and I'd like for you to go there. Daniel chapter 9. We can see part of the prophecy that states there would be 69, what we call prophetic weeks, from the decree to rebuild the temple until the Messiah came. And this is important. Daniel chapter 9. Verse 25. It says, "Now therefore, understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in the troublesome times." Verse 26. "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." So what this amounts to, you break it down into days, into numbers that we can understand, this amounts to 483 days. 483 days. Now, again, understanding prophecy, and as we have looked through prophecy many times, prophecy is a day for a year principle. So we use that day for a year principle. We apply that to this prophecy in Daniel. We see 483 years. Now, I threatened to put these numbers on the board, but I didn't get to it. So you just have to either write them down or pay close attention here. But in looking back through both Jewish and Persian records, and you can find these online as well, they indicate that the first year of the reign of Artaxerxes was 464 to 463 BC, before Christ. Okay, this places the seventh year of his reign, Artaxerxes' reign, and the year he issued the decree to rebuild the temple at 458 to 457 BC. And this can be found in Ezra chapter 7, verse 8. If we keep that in mind, there are several other places that this evidence of the year of the decree of Artaxerxes can be found. Just name a few of them. You can go to what's called the Canon of Ptolemy, and you can find it, go to the Encyclopedia Britannica. But when you do this, verify it. Go through it. And again, now, let's get back to the Messiah was prophesied to appear 483 years from the decree being established. So, in doing the math, 483 years later would be exactly AD 27. So most people stop right there. So his death was AD 27. No, there's more. We got to keep on going. Remember, there is no year zero. So that makes up for a little bit of a difference. But remember, Daniel 9, verse 27 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62. That's 69 prophetic weeks. That's 483 prophetic years. Another piece of evidence for this year of Christ is found in John 2 and verse 20. John 2 and verse 20. John 2, verse 20. Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. Okay. Another commentary that I have used and still use in the past, you know, from time to time, is James Fawcett Brown, their commentary. And it states the following about this verse. It says, "From the 18th year of Herod, from which we are to date this building work of his, until this time was just a period of 46 years. So, since Herod began to rule in 37 BC, his 18th year was 20 BC. 46 years from 20 BC is AD 27. So, okay, now I proved it twice, right? It's AD 27. We're not done yet. Christ began his ministry following his baptism in what year? AD 27. As a reminder, Luke tells us that Jesus was 30 years old when he was baptized by John. Says about 30. That's the closest number we have. And that's Luke 3, verse 23. Again, doing the math, this would mean that Jesus would have been born in 4 BC. By having proof of the year of Christ's birth, we get further proof of the year of his death. With this, and of course Daniel's prophecy, we can see that Jesus was 30 years old when he started his ministry. That was in AD 27. This means his birth occurred in 4 BC. I just want to cover that again. So, his ministry started in AD 27. He died 3.5 years later at Passover, AD 31. And if you do the math, you'll see that. Some other facts as proof as we start to close here. We know that Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem to be taxed. In Luke 2, you can see that. You can see it in multiple places. But it says to be registered, which is the census was going on, so they were going to be taxed. So by establishing the year of the census, we can determine the year of Christ's birth. Now, if you go to Unger's Bible Dictionary, in a very long and a very detailed article, it's titled Chronology, I recommend you go read it. It'll take you some time. But it determines the year of this tax to be 4 BC. Well, that coincides with what we understand Christ's birth, 4 BC. So I would like for you now to turn to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Kind of, again, it goes back over what we've said here as far as what Joseph and Mary were doing. Luke 2, starting in verse 1. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius," or there's a, I didn't write the other name down for that, but he was governor of Syria. "So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up to Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered," for her to give birth. That's what that's saying. So it's clear from these verses that Christ was born when Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem for the purpose of taxing or being registered, which is to say the time of the census, which was 4 BC. It follows that Christ was born in 4 BC. Even without the other evidence that establishes the year of Christ's death, that's 31 AD, I think it's comes pretty clear to see this. A lot of times people on the 30 AD, they forget that there is no year zero. You can't count that. So it just goes in. So, brethren, I hope that by looking into the timing of all this, the 3 days, the three nights, Christ's birth, his death, what was going on, the holy days, I hope that looking at all this, we see the importance of why, brethren, why and what he came to this earth to do in the flesh. It truly is our salvation. Our salvation is on the line here. We come to the Passover in just under 2 weeks. We come to the days of unleavened bread. I hope and pray, brethren, that we don't take this lightly. I hope that we have been doing self-examination. And I hope with that we've been seeing what we need to change and change it. Brethren, it's on us. God and Christ did all this so you and I would have life, eternal life in his kingdom. But it's on us. There's no guarantees. The only guarantee is if we don't quit, the guarantee is we will be there. But he did not make a guarantee that we can just come to church and say, I do, and let it go at that. It takes commitment. It takes you and I's complete dedication to stay the course no matter how hard it gets. And by looking at the news, brother, it's going to get hard. Probably in a lot of our lifetimes, maybe all of our lifetimes, things could happen fast. Things are unfolding, and things could happen really fast. It's all in God's time plan, though. So I hope that we take these days that's coming up. I hope we certainly appreciate them for what they are and what they've done for us. With that said, brother, I hope that we all have a great week and continue to do self-examination and prepare for the Passover.